Psalm 20, another one of the Psalms of David. The Eternal hear you in the day of trouble. Now, of course, the word hear implies more than just have a sound go into the ear, because here it means hear in a way that it would be answered. So the same word implies both hearing and answering. So the Eternal hears so as to answer you in the day of trouble. Now that could apply to the Great Tribulation, or it can apply to individual days of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defends you, sends you help from the sanctuary. Of course, they always prayed toward Jerusalem and toward the temple there and Mount Moriah and God's Mount Zion. So in a sense, spiritually, the help always came from God's mountain and God's sanctuary, although in the future it's going to be literally coming from there when Christ dwells there once again and sends you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. Now, of course, more exactly, that's talking about the millennium when Israel's regathered and God is dwelling among them and intervening for them once again. Remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice, Selah. Grant you according to your own heart and fulfill all your counsel. So here the word Selah again is the connector between those verses 3 and 4, as well as one to say, go back over that and think about that. In the day of trouble, the Eternal hear you. The name of the God of Jacob defends you, sends you help from the sanctuary, and strengthen you out of Zion. Remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. Think about that. And then he ties that right in with the next verse. Grant you according to your own heart. So that ties in with the spirit of the individual and not just the physical ritual or the human legalism, but it ties in the spirit of the law along with the literal physical fulfillment of it. Grant you according to your own heart and fulfill all your counsel. And then a new thought starts out in verse 5. We will rejoice in your salvation. And in the name of our God, we'll set up our banners. So here it's likened to a victory celebration or an army marching with banners of success or victory, rejoicing in God's deliverance, as salvation also means. The Eternal fulfill all your petitions. And of course that goes back to the previous verses before verse 5. And then he picks up a new thought in verse 6. Now know I that the Eternal saves his anointed. Of course, right away you might think Jews and everybody else should know that talks about the Christ, the Messiah, and yet they can read that very easily as talking about David, God's anointed. Or that could apply to any one of the anointed of God. Of course, Protestants would translate it in capital letters because they want everybody to think that absolutely is talking about the Messiah. And yet just the Hebrew language by itself wouldn't prove that, doesn't show that. He will hear him from his holy heaven. And there again, here, proven by answering from his holy heaven, with the saving strength of his right hand. Now, of course, you can read that, and it's a beautiful picture of Christ being crucified and how he cried out to God, and God did hear him from his holy heaven and reached down and brought him out of the grave in the resurrection and saved him by the strength of his right hand. But it could also be talking about David, crying out to God, and God hearing from this holy heaven and reaching down and saving David out of all of the trials he went through. Now, in contrast to the people who looked to God and trusted in God, he does the contrast now, shows other people who don't look to God, who don't send or seek for help from God's sanctuary. Some trust in chariots, and some in horses. And of course, that was David's sin when he numbered Israel. He trusted in numbers. And I think, in a way, that's been a sin in the church in our day, when men began to trust to numbers. And they began to measure success by numbers, and having an open-door policy, and inviting everybody to church, and you know, telling ministers that if they really did a good job, they ought to have 10% growth in all their areas. You know, we're not in the numbers game. God does more by fewer people. Maybe the lesson of Gideon is that when you look to numbers, you're making a bad mistake. So God dwindled his army all the way down to very few, and then they won the victory with the very few. So we don't dare trust in man or trust in human strength, chariots, horses, but we, in contrast to others, we will remember the name of the eternal our God. Now, when I read that, I always think of Malachi, where it talks about God's book of remembrance, and when people think on God's name, he hears it and hearkens and writes it in a book. So if you automatically, at a time of trouble, remember the name of the eternal, then you're doing what Malachi 3 and verse 16 says. They that fear the eternal speak often to one another. The eternal hearkens and hears, and the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the eternal, and that thought upon his name. So the lesson we're learning is that you flee to refuge to God and not to man or some other escapism. We will remember the name of the eternal, our God. They who trust in chariots and horses, they're brought down and fallen. You can't trust in man. You can't trust in the flesh. But we are risen and stand upright. And here again, that may refer back to Revelation, where we asked the question in the past, when Christ comes back, who's going to be able to stand? And that's the very last statement in Revelation 6. And then, of course, chapter 7 answered who would be able to stand. So here again, in the day of trouble, which might be the Great Tribulation, might be Armageddon, we don't have to run into the mountains and rocks and cry out to them to fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne. We're going to be able to stand upright. But they are going to be brought down and fallen. And then he ends with, save eternal, let the king hear us when we call. And of course, instead of the chief musician going on to Psalm 21, that's the footnote of Psalm 20, showing the purpose for that psalm. Psalm of David to the chief musician. Now, you get into a group of psalms that very closely tie together when you get into Psalm 22, which is known as the crucifixion psalm. And of course, Psalm 23 pictures Christ as the good shepherd. And then Psalm 24 pictures Christ as the ruler, the king. But let's back up again, and the Psalm 20 and 21, though, Psalm 19 is known as the creation psalm, showing how creation is perpetually declaring God's glory and God's greatness and God's lawfulness day after day, endlessly, by the creation and by God's laws. You know God. So after giving that psalm of creation, And now talking in Psalm 20 about the two ways in the day of trouble, trusting in man or man's chariots and horses, in contrast with looking to God for his help and his strength. Then going on in Psalm 21, you might notice the superscription on Psalm 22 to the chief musician upon Aaleth Shahar, and that doesn't fit Psalm 22 at all. You know, Psalm 22 is the crucifixion psalm, and yet Psalm 21 is the coronation psalm of David. So this could apply both in the past when David was crowned, or it could apply in the future when David is going to take again the throne of his father. Christ and David are going to be there on that throne. So that title, to the chief musician, belongs to Psalm 21. It's a subscription to the chief musician. And then the meaning of Aaleth Shahar, the day dawn, or the dawning of the day when God intervenes and David's back on the throne and Christ is ruling as the King of Kings and David is one of the kings that Christ is the king over. So this Psalm 21 is a picture of the coronation. And then notice the prayer of David in his coronation. And this is going to have to be your attitude at the time you're going to be crowned as a king and a priest. And then when you read Psalm 23, it teaches you how to be a good shepherd. And God is going to have to know that that's the kind of shepherd you would be over his sheep, or he's not going to let you be a shepherd. So it's good to read these psalms as applications for yourself in the future. And if your prayer isn't like Psalm 21, then you may have a carnal desire to be a king. You may want to be a big shot and have power and authority and domination, and yet that's not the kind of kings God is going to have. You know, Christ said, he that would be the greatest among you should be the servant of all. So if you're not ruling for the good of the people, and if you're not wanting to rule to help people, then you're not going to be ruling. You know, we're not going to rule like the Gentiles and the kings of the world, the kings of carnality, for our good, for our vanity, or our power, or our wealth, or for whatever reason. So notice the prayer of a person going to be a king. And the first verse and the last verse actually tie right in together. The king shall joy in your strength, O eternal. Not his own strength, but in God's strength. We're looking forward to healing, to teaching God's laws, to blessing people God's way, in some cases maybe shutting off rain and sending a plague on people that won't obey and won't hearken to God, and they want to rebel. So as kings, we have to joy in God's strength. Now notice verse 13. Be you exalted, eternal, in your own strength, so we'll sing and praise your power. So that's the attitude of a king to be. Asking God to be exalted in his own strength. And then we can sing and praise God's power. So, the king shall joy in your strength, O eternal, and in your salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice. You've given him his heart's desire. So that ought to be your heart's desire, you know, to want to rule over 5 or 10 cities in China or Egypt or Argentina or Brazil or wherever. And you want to rule for those people's good. They're in pain and anguish and being abused and lorded over and taken advantage of by man's governments and man's religions. So when you have to be shown the conditions existing in various countries in the world, then your heart's desire ought to be a son of God, a king, who can be dispatched out and change those countries and those cities. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. Think about that. And that should be our attitude of wanting to be kings and priests in the kingdom of God. Now, after he's made those comments, then the little connecting word Selah ties in with the next scriptures as well. For you prevent him with the blessings of goodness. Now, in 1611, the word prevent means the opposite of what it does today. You help him. You come to meet to help him. That's what that old word in 1611 meant. For you come to meet to help him with the blessings of goodness. So God intervenes and sends rain on cities and countries that you're going to be a king over. And God comes to meet you to help you set up his government and bring his rains and his blessings. You set a crown of pure gold on his head. Now, of course, more directly, that's talking about Christ. You might notice back in Revelation 14, of course, the whole chapter pictures, I looked and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. It's kind of interesting. The word lamb is in the book of Revelation over 70 times. The last book in the New Testament. And there it keeps reminding you about the Lamb of God, the Passover. The lamb stood on the Mount Zion with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So there, Bill Smith Elohim and Betty Jones Elohim, and you know, everybody's got God's name. They're all from the Elohim family. Now, God may change your name if it doesn't fit what you are. But notice verse 14, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud, one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. So the time has come for God to thrust in his sickle and reap, verse 15 says. So we also are going to have a gold crown on our heads as rulers under Christ. Of course, he is the King of kings, and others are the kings. Well, back to Psalm 21, verse 4. He asked life of you, and you gave it him. Now, you know, what's that talking about? Just somebody asking for many days, even length of days, forever and ever. So there's someone that was asking for eternal life. Not just age-abiding life, not just forever, but forever and ever. So it's certainly one of the scriptures showing that people in the Old Testament, a few of them, did ask God and seek for eternal life. He asked life of you. And that didn't just mean live 600 years instead of 400 years, because he says forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty have you laid upon him. Now, of course, Protestants, when they talk about the three great doctrines of Christianity, justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now, if you ask them to explain those, they can't do that, but they can tell you those big three, you know. But they never allow glorification to be what God says it is. You know, to them, glorification is just glorifying God, or seeing God, or thinking about God's great glory. But that isn't what it is. Many of the scriptures show that God's glory is going to be seen on you. His glory is great in your salvation. honor and majesty. So when you're glorified, you're going to be given majesty and honor. And that's what God is going to lay upon the one that asks of God life forever and ever. Now that's quoted again back in Revelation chapter 5. So many of the things in the New Testament are just actually things they've remembered from the Old Testament, and God inspired them to repeat again in the New Testament. Verse 11, Revelation 5, I beheld, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, the living creatures and the 24 elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. So there are millions of angels saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Of course, there are seven things that God specifically says. So the numbers go all the way through the Bible. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So the same things are going to be poured out on God's sons who are going to share God's glory and God's honor and majesty. God is going to lay those upon people who ask him for life forever and ever. Now going back to Psalm 21 then, For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceeding glad with your countenance. Now to the world, they read that, and that just means God's countenance beams and smiles at you, and that's it. Well, that isn't what it says. Man, who now is going to be given life forever and ever, has been made most blessed because God has made him exceeding glad with the very countenance of God, shining as a spirit being, radiating like stars, or some of the heavenly bodies in their glory. For the king trusts in the eternal, and here the word trust doesn't mean flee for refuge. This is a different word, trust, that means has confidence in, or more the regular word for trust. For the king has confidence in the eternal, and through the mercy, or grace, of the Most High, of course, there God's name is Elyon, E-L-Y-O-N. He shall not be moved. So that's permanent rulership. That's life forever and ever. That's bearing God's countenance and glory and majesty. And it's going to be through God's grace that we're going to not be moved and gain that countenance. Your hand shall find out all your enemies. So God's going to put down, in the beginning of the millennium, all the rebels, and God's hand will find out the Egyptians that won't come up and keep the feast, and Gog and Magog that rebel at the beginning of the millennium. Your hand is going to find out all your enemies. Your right hand is going to find out those that hate you. So there are going to still be people that are going to fight Christ at his coming, and they're going to try to rebel at the first part of the millennium, but God's right hand is going to find out. You shall make them as a fiery oven, and that he's literally in the Hebrew saying more, you're going to place them as in a furnace of fire. Not make them as a fiery oven, but you're going to place them in a fiery oven in the time of your anger. So God is going to destroy those that destroy the earth with the seven last plagues. That's the time of God's anger. And people are going to be as if they're placed in a furnace of fire in the time of God's anger. Now, what's that going to do? Burn them forever? And this is an excellent verse to mark hell, because it shows God's anger on people being placed in a furnace of fire and what it's going to do to them. The eternal shall swallow them up in his wrath. Now, is that a description of somebody burning forever in a pits of hell, jumping from hot coal to hot oil to snakes and all, like Dante pictured it? Of course, he was ridiculing the so-called Christian idea of a hell. The Eternal shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. So it's not going to burn them forever, and you don't ever find that in the Bible. It'll never be quenched until it's done its job. Once it devours them and swallows them up, it burns itself out. Nobody can quench it. So if you took the whole Bible, you'd get the truth about hell, and you wouldn't get modern teachings. Their fruit, in other words, no offspring are going to come from these rebels that persist in destroying the earth and going against God, that hate God. Their fruit shall you destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of Adam. For they intended evil against you, the regular word rea, evil. They imagined a mischievous device which they're not able to perform. So that's talking about the armies gathering together to put an end to God. We read about that in the earlier chapters here in, what was it, Psalm 2, about the heathen gather together, and they imagine a vain thing against God, and they're going to fight God at his coming and rebel against God. So this psalm picks back up with that thought. They intended evil against you. They imagine the mischievous device. They're going to put an end to God. They're going to fight Christ. And it's kind of interesting when you read the Babylonian mystery religion and you read about what the Catholics say is prophesied at the end of the world, the coming of the Messiah in their prophecies is pictured as an Antichrist trying to come down and take over. And they're going to fight against the real Christ when he comes, thinking he's an Antichrist trying to take over. And they're going to have Satan the devil leading them to believe that they're God's church that's going to set up a millennium, and Christ is going to have to come back and fight them, and they're going to try to thwart God's plan in Christ coming back. So they intended evil against you. They imagined a mischievous device, which they're not able to perform. Therefore you'll make them turn their back when you shall make ready your arrows upon your strings against the face of them. And there he's talking about bowstrings and arrows. So God is going to smite them down with death that persists on destroying the earth. What is that in Revelation 11? I think it is where it's talking about the the seventh angel sounds, Revelation 11, verse 15. The great voices in heaven say, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. Of course, the spirit beings celebrate and thank God that he's intervened, but notice verse 18, the nations were angry. So God's wrath is come, the seven last plagues. Christ comes with the seventh trumpet, and then that is made up of the seven last plagues that are poured out on the seed of the beast. So the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. Also, it's a time of a resurrection, the time of the dead. Now, which dead? Well, the dead that should be judged and be rewarded. So that's the only dead judged at the seventh trumpet are the ones resurrected and rewarded as spirit beings. And to the saints, and them that fear your name, small and great. And notice, destroy them which destroy the earth. So anybody that persists in destroying is going to be snuffed out, whether they're children or anybody else. Now there is a chapter back in Isaiah that parallels Psalm 21, Isaiah 61. Actually, chapter 60 and 61 both are very similar to Psalm 21. But chapter 61 is more the prayer of a person who's going to be a king. The Spirit of the Eternal and the Lord Eternal is upon me because the Eternal has anointed me. So you see, once you're born of God and sent out as a son of God, He has anointed you to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent you to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Eternal. That's the beginning of the millennium when God intervenes in the acceptable year of the Eternal in the day of vengeance of our God, to appoint to them that mourn in Zion. Then he talks about, verse 6, you're going to be named the priest of the Eternal. Men are going to call you the ministers of our God. You're going to eat the riches of the Gentiles. Again, showing all of their wealth they've gathered up for battles. We're going to take all of the wealth and use it for the foundation of the millennium. You'll eat the riches of the Gentiles. And for your shame, you'll have double. For confusion, they'll rejoice in their portion. Then God says in verse 8, I'll direct their work in truth. I'll make an everlasting covenant with them, and their seed will be known among the Gentiles. Their offspring will be known among the people. All that see them are going to acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Eternal has blessed. I'm going to greatly rejoice in the Eternal. My soul's going to be joyful in my God, because He's clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as the earth brings forth her bud, so the Lord Eternal will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth. So there's a psalm talking about the beginning of the rule of kings. Of course, Isaiah 60 is more a picture of the resurrection of the saints. Arise, shine, for your light has come. So here is the glorification of physical beings and the glorified sons of God arising at that seventh trumpet, changed to spirit beings right in that rising up. And your reward, whatever your light is going to come, and the glory of the Eternal is risen upon you. Now that doesn't just mean now you're going to get to see God's glory or now you're going to get to glorify God. It means what it says. The glory of the Spirit, Son of God, is going to shine on you. You know, Mr. Armstrong was afraid to admit that that was what was ahead for Christians. One of the men in the refresher program saw an old 46 Plain Truth that we had over at the house, and he read through it, and he said, well, that sounds like Mr. Armstrong didn't believe we're going to be God yet. I said, well, I'll just ask him. And he said, well, I was afraid to believe it. You know, I kind of thought that's what it seemed to be saying, but, you know, that had to be blasphemy. That couldn't really be so. And he said, you know, it took me years before I could admit that's really what saints were going to have. God's glory. Shine like spirit beings like God does. And yet, what else can these things mean? And notice going on in Isaiah 60, at the time when the darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness shall cover the people is when God's going to intervene. The darkest day of Armageddon, God is going to intervene. But the Eternal shall arise upon you, and His glory shall be seen upon you. Now, what else can that mean? You know, that's not just, you can't spiritualize that away and say, well, that's talking about the physical nation of the Jews, and God's glory is going to shine forth to the rest of the world from the little nation of the Jews. No, it isn't talking about that. It doesn't say that here. It says God's glory is going to be seen on His sons. The Gentile shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. He says, lift up your eyes round about. All they gather themselves together, they come to you. Your sons are going to come from far. Well, he goes on talking about the resurrection of saints into the sonship of God, and you read the rest of that chapter. But there are several chapters in the Bible that parallel Psalm 21 that show what prayers someone who's becoming a king, what he should be saying and his attitude. There's another chapter here in the Psalms, too, that or in Isaiah that does that, but I didn't fall on it. Well, let's go back to the Psalms so we don't get too far out of there. Psalm 22. Of course, this is chock full of New Testament quotes, New Testament fulfillments. And here the title is just simply a Psalm of David. And of course, the very words Christ uttered, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And of course, that's the truth too, that I remember a man in Big Sandy one time ventured out to mention that in a sermon, and he really got in trouble with some of the church people down there because he said God had actually turned his back on Christ, and at that very instant when Christ bore the death penalty for man's sin, God turned his face and turned his back because he can't behold evil, and he actually forsook Christ that one instant when he was dying and paying the death penalty. Well, that's really true. You know, that's really what that verse says, too. At the very time he became the sin bearer, God had to turn his back. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring. That's the same Hebrew word that a lion would roar. Or it's the same word for roaring of thunder. So when Christ agonized in that crucifixion, you know, at one time he was lamenting or roaring like a lion over the anguish and suffering and the pain that he was going through. This is a good psalm to read before the Passover every year. Maybe when you come to the Passover and you're sitting there getting ready for it to be administered, you might read Psalm 22 along with Isaiah 53. Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you hear not. You don't hear that you've answered. So it didn't mean he didn't hear, but how would you know God heard unless he answered? You know, God could hear and not answer, and you wouldn't know he heard. So the word includes the answer, so you know he did hear. I cry in the daytime, but you hear not. And in the night season, am not silent. But you are holy. So right away, in order to keep his mind from getting embittered toward God or feeling like God was heartless or not full of mercy, right away after he said, I'm roaring like a lion and I'm crying in the daytime and in the night season I'm not silent, and yet you don't hear. But then right away he catches himself and says, but you're holy. O you that inhabits the praises of Israel. Now that's just a poetic way of saying you are the praise of Israel. It's you. And the inhabitants of the praises is their God. Our fathers trusted in you. There again the Hebrew word is had confidence in you. It's not the word flee for refuge, but our fathers had confidence in you. They had confidence, and you did deliver them. And you know, in a way it shows the difference between faith and hope. A lot of times, you know, people are in a trial of healing of a sickness, and they say, well, I believe God's going to heal me, and I think God's going to heal me, and I hope God's going to heal me. Well, none of that's faith. You know, that's not confidence, that's hope. You have to know God's going to heal you. You know, faith is the evidence of things not seen and the substance of things hoped for. So a lot of times it'll point out the distinction between faith and hope. Our fathers had confidence in you. They had confidence and you did deliver them. They cried unto you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not confounded. Now that might seem to be more of a national prayer of the people of Israel, and yet it's right in the middle of the statements that can't apply except at the crucifixion, because they're quoted all through the crucifixion story. So like the nation and the fathers did, Christ did. He had confidence in God, and God intervened. Now he says in verse 6, "But I am a worm, and no Adam, no man." Now, here again, this word worm isn't the ordinary word for worm, but this is a crimson-colored worm that they made scarlet dye from. It's rendered scarlet. You might want to jot these places down. Exodus 25, verse 4. Exodus 26 and verse 1. So maybe this is just a reference to his beating and blood-covered body, because it's referring to this scarlet dye worm and not just a fishing worm or another kind of a worm. A reproach of men and despised of the people. Of course, that's the same word, Isaiah 53:3, the one they sing in the Messiah, despised and rejected and reproached, rejected, despised. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. Now, this is a good example of the use of the word all. The word all doesn't mean every single one. It means more than not, most, a majority. Because all they that see me didn't laugh him to scorn. You know, Peter didn't do that, and John didn't do that, and the women didn't do that. So all doesn't mean every single one without exception. And when it says all Israel shall be saved, that doesn't teach universal salvation. Yet one of our ex-intellectuals, one of our ex-brains as a minister, believes in universal salvation, you know, that the only type of punishment in the Bible is a cleansing punishment. And everybody is going to eventually be saved, even the devil, whether he likes it or not. Well, that isn't going to happen. You know, you can't believe in universal salvation, especially using the word all. Because, you know, when you read this verse 7, they did not all laugh him to scorn. What about the thief on the cross that said, he's innocent, and we deserve what we're getting? And he said, well, I say to you, you're going to be with me in paradise. So that thief didn't laugh him to scorn. So let the Bible interpret its words. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. It just means they open their mouth. I don't know why they translated it that way. Other places it just means they open their mouth. They shake the head. He trusted on the eternal, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. So he quotes the very words these chiders said at the time. They said, well, look, listen at him. He's saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He trusted on the eternal that he'd deliver him. Let's just wait and see. He says he delighted in him. Let's see if he'll deliver him. But you are he that took me out of the womb. You did make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. And there again, the word hope is the same word, confidence, trust, translated other places. You made me trust and have confidence when I was upon my mother's breast. So from the time he was still nursing, God's Spirit was in him from birth. I was cast upon you from the womb. You're my God from my mother's belly. Don't be far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. So there again, it shows he was alone at that time, that God had to put on him all the sin of the world and turn his back on him and hide his face from him. There is no one, not a one to help. Many bulls have compassed me. So now he's likening it to being gored and abused by bulls. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. So here he shows the ravenous kind of a mistrial and unjust devouring that he went through. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels, or within me. And you know, when you read the description he gives here, there's no other way you could be put to death that would fit all these terms except the crucifixion. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You've brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. And here's just a word for enemies like bulls. So the death of Christ was likened to bulls compassing him, dogs compassing him. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now you might think when a Jew would read this, how could he ever get around the idea that this is the crucified Messiah and what all he went through? Well, in the case here, pierced my hands and my feet, the Greek more accurately is talking about a lion gnawing or breaking up your hands and your feet. So you might say, well, then it doesn't exactly say pierced, it says they were mangled and like a lion chewing on your hands and feet. Well, when you put the whole Bible together, though, you might notice in John 19 and verse 37 how the New Testament terms it. The Holy Spirit quotes this Old Testament verse, and look what word it uses on it here. Verse 37. John 19, first verse 36 said, a bone of him was not to be broken. And then again another scripture said, they'll look on him whom they pierced. In this case, in the Greek, they use a word that's translated pierced through. It includes piercing hands and feet. Revelation 1, verse 7, the same word. So the Greek word in the New Testament shows that it did mean the hole went all the way through the hand, although the hands and feet apparently were battered and marred like a lion chewing on them, but it did include a hole that went all the way through them. And of course the way they did a crucifixion was to put a nail all the way through them. So back in this description, when you get the picture that's described and then see the way the New Testament translates it, it has to mean he was put to death by crucifixion. I may tell all my bones. In other words, you could count by the way he was hanging with his hands above his head and his feet below. And you could count his ribs, or you could count his bones. Now, that wouldn't happen if you whacked off somebody's head, or if you shot him with a gun, or shot him with an arrow, or, you know, the picture of the death here, what other type of death could you ever imagine that is described by these terms? They look and stare upon me. And that's, of course, what would happen if you're hanging on a stake with just a loincloth on. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Well, how did they vote on who got his vesture? You know, casting lots isn't voting, never has been. Casting lots is always, they cast lots on the territory when the tribes got their inheritance. They cast lots on Christ's garments. Well, how did they do that? Well, the most common form was to put the people's names in one vase and then put blanks and garments on one name in the other vase, and then you draw out of each vase. You know, Bill Smith, nothing. Betty Jones, nothing. Bill Brown, nothing, you know. And then Tom Jones, garments. So he gets the garments. Now that's the way they'd cast lots. Now in some cases they'd use wood, or in some cases they'd use stones. In fact, the word lots in some cases is the word stones, in some cases it's the word wood. So even the word tells you how they cast the lots in some of those cases. But anyway, they cast lots for his garments,
Be not you far from me, O Eternal. O my strength, haste you to help me. So here's Christ's prayer as he was forsaken of God and being crucified and being abused. Be not you far from me, O Eternal, O my strength, haste you to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword. Now that's a good scripture about the soul. If your soul means an immortal essence in you, then why would you ever need to deliver that from the sword? But if that's talking about your flesh, boy, that does need to be delivered from the sword. My darling, now the Hebrew word there means mine only one. So you can't say darling to everybody, you know. You can't say darling but to one person, or you're lying the next person you say it to. Because it means mine only one, you know. So you can't have them with one of those at a time, you know. My darling, mine only one. You only have one life. You only have one soul. You only have one body, one personage. And deliver that soul from the sword, that only one, from the power. And here again, the word is hand or paw, alluding back to the lion that's trying to devour, and the lion that clawed his hands and his feet and gnawed them, and maybe symbolically he's talking about the Roman ruler, the lion, that like Paul is talking about. My darling, from the power of the dog, save me from the lion's mouth. So here he comes right back to the terminology of being devoured by a lion and the way he was marred and abused. For you have heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Now, of course, when you confess sin, you always laid your hands on the horns of the altar. And now God was having Christ bear all the sins. So now God hears Christ from the horns and atone for everybody's sins in Christ's sacrifice. I will declare your name unto my brethren. Of course, that's what Christ was doing among the tribes of Israel and among his brothers of Judah. I'll declare your name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I'll praise you. You that fear the Eternal, praise Him. Now, there's several words for fear. This word means stand in awe. It's not the same word as fear Him, all you seed of Israel. There are two different words here. The first word is referring apparently to the Gentiles. They're going to have to learn the hard way, the fear of God. They're going to have to have a supernatural intervention from God that'll make them dumbfounded and astounded, and they'll have their mouths open and their hair standing on end, and they'll be standing in awe of God. And yet that's not the same word in the last part of verse 23. All you, the seed of Israel, fear Him. That's the word for revere or worship, reverence Him. Two different words. So even the very little word fear shows whether he's talking about the heathen that haven't known God, that are going to be shocked and dumbfounded and astounded when he intervenes and reveals himself, compared to people that know God. You that fear the Eternal, you're going to praise Him. All you the seed of Jacob, you're going to glorify Him. And all you the seed of Israel, you're going to revere Him and worship Him. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Now, it might have seemed like that for a long time. He let martyrs go ahead and die like previous martyrs. You know, that may be referring to the fifth seal when the great tribulation and the martyrdom of saints takes place again. And God doesn't intervene, and God allows saints to die and be martyred. So it would seem to be that he despised and abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. But he hasn't done it. It's a matter of when he's going to intervene. Neither has he hid his face from him, the despised or abhorred. So when God forsook Christ and he was cut off for the sin of man, he didn't hide his face from him in the sense of despising and abhorring. his affliction, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great congregation. Now, that's not the same word. You know, there's a great congregation. That means when everybody in all of Israel's gathered together. Some cases only the leaders were gathered. Some cases only the adults were gathered. But and this is the great congregation when everybody is all brought together to march and leave. So it includes everyone, the great congregation. I'll pay my vows before them that fear him. Now you did that on holy days. You know, if you remember Deuteronomy, it says, in the place God chooses, there you bring everything, your vows, your free will offerings. So here it's talking about a holy day, really. When is the great congregation? Well, that's when everybody's there. Men, women, children, not just the army, not just the leaders, not just the adults, but everybody is there. And that's when you sing and praise and worship God in his presence on holy days. And that's when you pay your vows. And here again, it's those that fear God with reverence to worship him, not stand in awe and terror. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the eternal that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the earth, the Hebrew word eretz there, the earth, is going to remember and turn unto the eternal. And that includes all nations and all countries. All the ends of the earth, all the kindreds of the nations are going to worship before the eternal. For the kingdom is the eternal's. So this is all tying right in with the seventh trumpet back in Revelation 11 we read. The kingdom is the eternal's. And that's what it's even quotes that in Revelation 11, verse 15. And he is the governor among the nations. So it's a millennial setting here, the last part of this psalm. All they that be fat upon earth, and that's talking about all the great ones, the chief, the upper crust, the rich, and the rulers, are going to eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust are going to bow before him. So regardless of great or small or dying or just arising in power, they're going to all eat and worship and bow before the eternal. And no one shall keep alive his own soul. Now that's a ridiculous statement. If the soul is immortal in itself, then why would he ever need to say, none shall keep alive his own soul? So all people at that time are going to worship before God and bow before God, and if that or else, no one's going to be able to maintain his own soul alive. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the eternal for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto the people that shall be born. Now, what can that be talking about except in the millennium? The people that shall be born, these are people that used to be God's people that are brought back to God. Now they're God's people again, Israel regathered. But it's also a people born during the millennium. Now, a seed shall serve him. Talking about God's people, Israel, nationally. It's also talking about God's children. It'll be accounted to the eternal for a generation. Israel regathered and living into the millennium. And then others born during the millennium that shall be born. That he has done this. In other words, God is going to accomplish all this and bring the Christ back alive and send him back as ruler. And even into the millennium, a new people is going to be a generation that's going to serve him in the millennium.